I want to encourage you to go, go buy a book. It's called Hidden Treasures Revealed, Teaching the Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith. Lynn gave this to me, and it is the most... It's not available to the public now? See Lynn. I would encourage you to see Lynn, because Lynn is the only one who can get this. She's special. But I want to tell you about this book. This book has changed my life. This book was written by John Phelps, who went through our seminary, and when he came out of our seminary, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Wow. But then he got involved with a Jewish organization and began studying the Jewish faith. And as he studied the Jewish faith, he found that many of the teachings that are in the New Testament, you can't grasp unless you understand our Jewish roots. You see, the early church was just for Jews. After the resurrection, it was just for Jews. It wasn't until Peter had the revelation that it was for Gentiles also that it began spreading to us. So to really understand our Christian faith, you have to understand the Jewish roots of our Christian faith. And I want to give you an example. I won't mention the name, but we were talking to someone this morning that's in a Bible study. And in this Bible study, there was a conversation about women being elders and women being in the pulpit. And that Paul explicitly says in the scripture that a woman is basically to be quiet when it comes to worship services. Now, we know that's not going to happen in this church. But why would Paul say that? Well, first of all, you have to understand the Jewish tradition. In the Jewish tradition, at 7 years old, boys began being educated. They were educated in the Old Testament scriptures. They would memorize those scriptures. They knew those scriptures from front to back to front. They knew everything about it. They knew about the prophecies. They knew everything you want to know about the scriptures. But women, girls, were not educated. So when Paul is telling the early church, for these women who have now found a newfound freedom in Jesus Christ, that they are equal to their husbands, he's telling them, you don't have the education to be able to speak yet. Wait. But then he also tells others that you've got it and you should prophesy. And these women were standing up in the middle of church services and prophesying. So don't tell me that women aren't supposed to be involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Just an example of one of the things that you'll learn from this book. I've preached a couple of sermons from this book, but I want to tell you, for the next 3 weeks, before Palm Sunday and the fourth week before Easter. By the way, Easter is on April's Fool Day. Did y'all know that? Wouldn't it be amazing if Christ returned on April's Fool Day? Wouldn't that be kind of neat? But with 3 weeks left, I want us to look at Jesus like we've never looked at him before. I want us to look at Jesus through the eyes of a Jewish person of that time. John said that Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So when Jesus spoke, God was speaking. When Jesus taught, he was teaching what God wanted us to know. And through Jesus, we saw what God was like. So the more you know about Jesus, the more you know more about God, the more you know more about Jesus, the more about you, more you know about God, the more you're going to love God. So just some really easy things about Jesus. Anybody know how many languages did he speak? Well, I mean, you're right. He could speak any language he wanted to. Okay. But during that time, do you know how many languages he spoke? Three. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke Greek. And he spoke Hebrew. Do you know what his proper name was? Yeshua. And anybody know what it means? Sure you do. Salvation. But did you also know it was the fifth most common name in the day of Jesus? It'd be like Kim or John or Jim or Mike. Why not give him a name like Elvis? That'd be an unusual name, right? Something that was different than everybody else. But oh no, they named him Jesus, Yeshua, a common name for that period of time. I want you to look at Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground, and no beauty or what? To attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. No majesty, nothing special about him, about his appearance, or about his name. And when Jesus was questioned many times about whether he was the Messiah or not, he never gave a direct answer. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? When he was asked, "Are you the Messiah?" he would never give a direct answer. Why? Why didn't he just stand up and say, "I am the Messiah. I'm him. I'm the one who fulfills all the prophecies in the Old Testament." He had the opportunity. But he always spoke in the third person. He talked about himself as the bread of life. He talked about himself as the cornerstone. He talked about himself as the Son of Man. But he never said he was the Messiah. Why? Look at Matthew 26. We're going to look at verse 1 and then 62 through 64. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the what?" He didn't say Messiah, did he? He said the Son of Man, talking in third person, will be handed over to be crucified. Then the high priest stood up. This is on down to the court scene. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God," what? Jesus replied, "You have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Again, he had his opportunity to come right out and say, "I am the Messiah. I'm him." But he didn't. He talked in the third person. You say so. But let me tell you, one of these days, the Son of Man, speaking in third person, will be coming in the clouds of heaven. No direct answer. And now, when he's on trial, he refuses to answer the high priest. Why did he not just come out and tell everybody that he was the Messiah? "It's true, it's me." But he didn't. He remained silent on the subject, and he often spoke and referenced himself once again in third person. And here's why. Look at Isaiah 52. "Here is my servant whom I uphold,
my chosen one."
"Here's my servant whom I uphold,
my chosen one.
And in my delight I will put
my spirit
on him. And he will bring justice to the nations. He will not
cry out with a great voice."
Read that one more time. "He will not
cry out with a great voice.
In A bruised reed
he will not break,
and a smoldering wick he will
not snuff out.
In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. So who is this scripture talking about? My servant, my chosen one, the one I will put my spirit on. Who is that? The Messiah. It's the Messiah. And what does it say about the Messiah? What did it say? He will what? He will not
shout.
He will not cry out in the streets. What's he not going to speak out about? And what's he not going to cry out about? That he's the Messiah. That he's the Messiah. So the rabbis had a law during that time. If anyone said that they were the Messiah, if anyone stood up and said, I am the Messiah, they weren't it. Because it didn't follow Scripture. It didn't follow God's word. It didn't fulfill God's prophecy of the one that would come. Because the Messiah will not tell you who he is. You know what he's going to do? He's going to demonstrate who he is. He's not going to tell you in words who he is. He's going to do it by action and show you who he is. And Scooter's not bothering me a bit. No problem. Now you got to remember, these are Jews. And at seven years old, they began these classes in Judaism. Boys were educated and began memorizing the scripture. So they knew their scriptures. They knew that if Jesus came right out and admitted that he was the Messiah, he could not be him. It would go against God's word. So Jesus knew, instead of telling them whom I am, I've got to show them who I am. I want you to look at one other thing. During Jesus' beatings and the driving of nails in his hands and the pulling on of his beard and the spitting of his face, why didn't he respond? A bruised reed. What? A smoldering wick. What? So what this scripture is saying, that if Jesus is walking by a flower and that flower has got a damaged stem, he is so gentle and so meek and so mild that as he passes by, that flower won't fold over. Jesus is so gentle and so meek and so mild. Have you ever lit a lamp, a kerosene lamp, and you know the little wick that's inside? It's cloth when you put it on. But after you light it the first time, have you ever touched it with your finger? It falls apart as ash. He is so gentle and so mild and so kind and so loving that when he walks by a lamp that has that wick that's already been burnt, he is so gentle, so it won't even touch it. It'll remain intact. Why didn't Jesus respond back? Because he is gentle, he's kind, he's meek, he's humble, and he's loving, and the Messiah would not bring praise to himself. Do you see what the Jewish people were seeing? We're going to walk through the next several weeks, and I think we're going to look at some things in Scripture differently than we've ever looked at them before, and you're going to see that there are people who recognized who he was that you didn't think they knew, and we're going to see that people who knew that he was were so dirty and dishonorable that they did some very bad things. But now, Jesus had to show them that he was the Messiah. How would he do that? First of all, he couldn't proclaim it, so he had to show them. Now, I want to bring something out. Have you ever noticed that every time that you see a large crowd around Jesus when he's preaching, who was always there? Anybody remember?
Pharisees.
Who?
Pharisees.
That's it, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always there. How come? Why were they always there?
They knew.
Because the rabbis, if they thought somebody might be the Messiah, they would send the Pharisees out to find out if it was truth or fiction. Is he the Messiah or is he not? So all these times that you see in Scripture that the Pharisees are there, the religious leaders, the scribes, those religious people, they've been sent there by the high priest, by the rabbis, to see if this person truly is the Messiah. So that's why they were there. Every time, they're there to see if Jesus was and is the Messiah. Why did they try to trick him up? Because they were figuring it out. He's the Messiah. We got to do something to show that he's not. You couldn't trick him up. How come? Because he's the Messiah. Now, there are four miracles that Jesus performed that authenticated that he was the Messiah. Four miracles that the rabbis could not throw aside. There's four miracles that the rabbis could not denounce. There's four miracles that they could not deny. Four miracles that prove that Jesus is God in the flesh. You want to know what they are? If you want to know what they are, say amen. Okay. The first one seems kind of easy. It's the casting out of a deaf, mute spirit. Well, in the time of Christ, if you were anointed by God, you could cast out evil spirits. So casting out an evil spirit of its own that Jesus would do would not necessarily vindicate or validate that he's the Messiah. However, at that time, the Jewish tradition was in order to be able to cast out an evil spirit, you had to know its name so that you could command it by name to come out of the person that it was inhabiting. So when Jesus heals this deaf and mute spirit, what could that person not do? Could not tell him the Spirit's name. Couldn't speak. If you remember, Jesus went into this graveyard and this man came running to him. He had all kinds of evil spirits in him. He was running people off. He was running around naked, scaring everybody to death. He runs up to Jesus. Jesus stands there and the evil spirits come out and say, Jesus, are you going to deal with this now? And Jesus says, well, you know, who am I speaking to? And they said, well, we're legion because there's so many of us. And he says, legion, you guys get out of here. Go into that herd of pigs. Remember that story? They told him the name. That didn't validate it. But when he was able to cast out an evil spirit by no name, no one at that time could heal or throw out a spirit without knowing its name. It's the first miracle that validates this had to be God. Second miracle is the healing of a person that was blind. Remember, Jesus comes across this beggar, and this man is begging, and he's blind, and Jesus says, you know, would you like to see again? He says, sure. And remember, Jesus spit on the ground. He made mud. He took the mud, and I'm assuming the fellow didn't have any eyes at all, so he took the eye sockets, and he packed it with mud, and he told this gentleman to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he goes, he washes, and he can see again. Remember all that? And then he starts telling everybody who did it, Jesus healed me. Well, no one can create sight. In Genesis, what did God do? He took the dust from the ground. And remember, these are Jews. They know their scriptures well. In Genesis, God took dust from the ground. And what did he do? He formed man. Now, what have you got Jesus doing? He's spitting on the ground and he's making mud out of dust and he's creating eyesight. No one can do those things but the Messiah. It validates who he is. Now, this next one I really like. In fact, it's one of my favorite healings in the Bible. It's about the 10 lepers. 9 of them are Jewish and 1 of them is a foreigner. And if you remember the story, Jesus is passing by. Of course, the Pharisees are with him. Jesus is passing by, and these 10 lepers are over there hollering, "Jesus, heal us! Please heal us!" Now, if you remember the Jewish tradition, this is what happens. If I have, what I do, I've got a rash on my hand. See my rash? That's a rash. See that rash? I wouldn't touch it either. See that rash? You'll see this rash? Okay. During Jewish times, what would happen? I would have this rash. I'd have to go to the priest. The priest would look at my rash. He says, "Mike, you got a rash." "Yeah. Looks like it may be leprosy. You've got to go to the commune, and you stay there until that rash is gone. Don't come back to me until that rash is gone." So he writes down the name and the date of when he saw the rash, when I went to the commune, and then I was ostracized from society until my rash was gone. And when that rash was gone, then I would go back to the priest. I would show him my hand. See that hand? It's healed. And he would say, "Rash is gone, able to go back into the community, and then I can go back to the family and such." Okay? Got that? So here these 10 lepers are that they're hollering at Jesus, "Jesus, save us, save us!" And they've got leprosy. And Jesus tells them, "I want you to go to the priest, and I want you to have the priest look at you, and you will be healed." And on their way, Scripture says, they're being healed. And by the time they get to the priest and he looks at them, they are cleansed and they have no leprosy. Isn't that great? But here's the thing. You ready? You ready? Of all the recordings in the Jewish faith, no one had ever been healed of leprosy. No one. Now you've got Jesus who heals a person, not one person, 10 people. Oh, by the way, he didn't do this 10 Jews. He did one foreigner too. He heals that person to validate who he is. He is showing them who he is. He isn't standing up and saying, "Look, I'm the Messiah." He is showing them and validating it by his actions. I love that scripture. By the way, while I'm thinking about that scripture, there were 10 of them that were healed. Do you remember how many came back to thank Jesus and praise him for the healing? One. One. What does it say about our thankful hearts? I think there's a sermon there about how God good is to us and how many of us truly thank him for his goodness. That's right, Scooter. And then the last one. Hey, Scooter. Scooter, do you love Mima or Mimi? Okay. All right, the last miracle. During the time of Christ, when somebody died, they would bury them within 24 days. They would take the body. If it died this morning, they'd be buried by this afternoon. If they died tonight, they'd be buried by tomorrow afternoon. It was basically 24 hours, they got them in the grave. And then what they did in the grave is that they would wait 3 days. And on the third day, they would go to the tomb, they would roll open the stone, and they would holler in, "Hey, Mike, you in there?" And they'd wait to see if there was any feedback. They would look in to see if there was any movement, just to make sure that that person was truly dead. They didn't have the technology that we have today. You wonder why the women were on the way to the grave the third day? Now you know. It was Jewish tradition. They were going to open up that tomb, and they were going to holler in, "Jesus, you in there?" Guess what? He wasn't in there. The tomb is empty, folks. Jesus lives. Lazarus, however, was still in a grave. If you also remember, Jesus said, "Well, we're going to lollygag around here for a day or two." He didn't get there on time. He didn't get there until what day? Do you remember? The fourth day. You see, they'd already been to the tomb and rolled back the stone and looked in and hollered at Lazarus to see if he was in there. And they didn't get any response. They looked in to see if there was any movement. They didn't see any movement, so they put the stone back. But Jesus came on the fourth day. Why did he come on the fourth day? To make sure Lazarus was dead, so that there would be no question that he was truly, authentically, heart not beating, blood not flowing, lungs not working, air not going in, air not coming out. This dude was dead. So when Jesus went and said, "Roll back, Lazarus come forth," and he came forth, that was the final validation that he is the Messiah. So Jesus, through his miracles, who were witnessed by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and reporting all this back to the religious order, if you will, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, of what's going on. He validated who he was, and then on top of that, to follow Scripture, the Messiah is so humble, so meek, so mild, that he would not draw attention to himself by saying, "I am the Messiah." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just an awesome God? He could have come as the high priest and lived a royal life, but he didn't. He came as a lowly carpenter, and he validated who he was by his actions. Not the way he looked, not the way not his name, not the way his manner was. It was strictly by validating by his actions, his love, and his miracles. And when the Jewish people saw that, that's why they were beginning to have such large crowds. Because the Jews, from 7 years old, began studying the Scripture, memorizing the Scriptures. And when they saw some of the things that were taking place, some of the miracles that were being done, they knew who he was and what was going on. You know, Jesus is still in the miracle business today. He's alive, you know. He performed miracles then, he performs miracles now. So this morning, if you need a miracle, he's here. He's right here, right now. His name is Yahshua, Jesus. One of the things I loved about what John said about this in his book is after he began to see who Jesus was through the Jewish eyes, he fell in love with him in a way that he never would have if he had not understood who he was through Jewish eyes. I encourage you to get and read this book through Lynn. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we love you so much, and thank you for your love. You are so good to us. We thank you for the type of Savior that you are, a humble and meek and loving, not someone who holds your position over us, but you invite us to come in with you and to be one with you, to be an heir. You're so good. We love you so much. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand.